Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Throughout the years, the human race have faced what some would call humanity's most significant challenges. So in recent times, countries and governments around the world would have you believe that climate change, the coronavirus, systemic racism, the economy, a mental health crisis, a national health care crisis, as well as other things, at other times, at various times in the news, you have heard of these things to be some of the greatest crises that the human race has faced. Back in 2018, the news featured the often quoted headline, 12 years to save the planet. David Attenborough told the UN back in February that climate change is the biggest threat modern humans have ever faced. The irony, of course, is that with the climate change debate, and I'm not a climate denier, by the way, the Bible makes it clear that the world as we know it and seek to prolong with mere social change will one day be no more. Why is that? Well, Scripture tells us the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Biblically speaking, there's a promised day coming, the day of the Lord, when the whole of humanity will stand accountable before a holy God. Also on this day, God will destroy the universe and the earth as we know it with holy fire, not to obliterate it, but to redeem it, to renew it. And all who love Christ will live and reign with him in the new heavens and earth. Of course, we must also remember that before that, if we should die, there is that great and terrible day that the Bible warns of. Just as it's appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. You see, upon Jesus' return, or whether we die before Christ's return, the promise of the Scripture is that God will judge the whole of humanity according to their lives by his holy law. Every person will be accountable for every act and action. And it's inevitable that if God judges us according to our thoughts and our words and our deeds, if he is holy, which he is, a sin-condemning God, then we ourselves will be condemned to a lost eternity. We are rebellious, treacherous sinners who were created to love the Lord with the whole of our being, but instead, by nature, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have all left God's paths to follow our own. And without a Savior, without one who alone has the authority to forgive the very sin that separates us from a holy God, then really, people need to rethink, don't they? The greatest serious issue that humanity has isn't climate change. And it isn't a health crisis. It's the fact that our sins separate us from God and that we need to be forgiven. What you and I really need is a Savior who alone has the authority to say, "Son, my child, your sins are forgiven you." And God has provided that very Savior, hasn't he? Who is it? Well, Mark has told us already, it's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And again, Jesus here is attested by God to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God in the context of this miracle. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them." So chapter 2 begins with Jesus returning to Capernaum. And the house in which Jesus went to, that which is described as the house or his house in some translations, we're not sure which house it is. Possibly it could have been Peter's house. A lot of commentators suppose that it was Peter's house. And as before, masses of crowds gathered, and the house where he was staying was so packed that there was no more room, even outside the door. Now you have to note the mercy of Jesus here again. Remember, several days earlier he was forced to leave because the crowds were obsessed, seeking signs, miracles, wonders. And Jesus was forced to leave because it made the preaching of the word of God very hard, almost impossible. Understandably, word regarding the power of Jesus over sickness and demons, it spread, and family and friends and spectators were eager to see Jesus. But Jesus had come to do more for them than to offer the best life now. And even though healing still took place on this occasion, the main priority here clearly isn't miracles or signs. It's preaching. The main emphasis here is on Jesus' preaching, proclamation of the kingdom of God. And it appears that the motivation of the crowd had somewhat changed also, particularly from what it was days before. Before this, the primary concern was healings, miracles, etc. But now upon Jesus' return, the gathering crowd were eager, it seems, to sit under the preaching, the teaching of Jesus. Why the change? Why the difference in the crowds? Well, it seems, as one commentator notes, that Jesus' withdrawal had separated the wheat and the chaff from among Jesus' hearers. Before this, the crowd that gathered had little care about the gospel itself. They had little care about the content of Jesus' preaching and what the signs and the miracles testified to. Their obsession was merely with the signs that Jesus performed. But Jesus' withdrawal and return enabled Jesus to do that very thing for which he came, to preach the gospel. And it was on that occasion that four men, by faith, sought to do all that they could to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Mark writes, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Now, I don't know about you, but a part of me would love to be able to jump into a time machine and to witness this event. What's that noise? Is it outside?
It's outside.
Oh, that's good then. If it was inside, I'd be saying, run. You sure it's outside?
Yeah.
Oh, excellent. Wouldn't you just love to have been maybe in the house? Imagine Jesus is preaching, then suddenly there's a commotion because these four men were so determined to take their friend to Jesus that they first carry their friend up a set of steps which are at the side of the house, and they started disassembling part of the roof. Now, it's important to note that removing a part of the roof or repairing the roof for these kind of houses in biblical times, it wasn't really a troublesome process. I think of watching the work on the roof that's being done outside just a few doors away. I remember looking out of the window one day and wondering where their roof had gone. Obviously, they're having work done. But this wouldn't have been in that kind of... This wouldn't have been that kind of job, if you like. That, at the end of the day, this roof, which was dismantled, it merely consisted of clay and sticks. And from what I read anyway, they have to renew their roofs every year also. So they lower their friends down to Jesus because they were convinced that Jesus alone could meet their friend's greatest need. But what was his greatest need? Surely it was his paralysis. Surely. Wrong. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." No one would have expected Jesus to say that. The man had been brought to Jesus to be healed of his paralysis. But instead, and some suppose perhaps maybe one of the convictions that this man did have was the conviction of his sin. Jesus targeted this man's greatest need, his own sin. Now, at this point, many begin to surmise about the man's faith, etc. But the Gospels don't give us information concerning that. And neither, even though some may suggest it, does it connect the man's condition to any particular personal sin on his part. But that's not to say, of course, that sin had nothing to do with the man's condition. Because it did. As a matter of fact, every illness that we have and every illness that we suffer, there is a clear connection to sin. And I'm not saying we have committed a particular sin, therefore God has struck us down with a certain paralysis or virus or disease. But remember Romans 5. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, that is Adam. You go back to the Garden of Eden, by that one act, sin came into the world. And what came with it? Illness. Sickness. Decay. All these things are tokens, aren't they, of the reality. I'm now 42 years of age, and my knees feel weaker. I get backache when I wake up in the morning. My teeth are decaying. The fact is, we live in a fallen creation, tainted by sin. All of us live in a fallen creation, tainted by sin. As Michael Bentley reminds us, sin is the root cause of all the world's ills. Or to quote William Lane, sickness, disease, and death are the consequences of the sinful condition of all men. It takes us right back to Adam. We open up a newspaper or we go and visit a hospital. When God created the heavens and the earth and the world, and when all was good before sin entered the world, there would have been no need for hospitals. But there are hospitals. The proof of the fall is all around us. For that reason, in Scripture, healing is often synonymous with the forgiveness of sin. So in Psalm 103, verse 3, God who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Again, that famous text from Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Sin is humanity's most significant problem. For it's our sins, if left undealt with, that separate us from God. This man's paralysis, as terrible as it might have been for him, it was nothing compared to the horror of a lost eternity. Jesus could have merely physically healed this man and sent him on his way. But what use would that have been if the individual is healed physically, but not spiritually? What would be the point if you merely heal a person, but yet still send them away in a state of condemnation because of their sinfulness? So Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue. To everyone's surprise, Jesus tells the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now this is mind-blowing. Because Jesus was making a claim which no mere mortal could make. Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive this man's trespasses. So Jesus was certain to get a mixed response, wasn't he? Some present would have been dumbfounded, astonished that Jesus would have said such a thing. And as we shall see in a moment, some were downright angry and made a serious charge against Jesus. You see, only God has the authority, the right to forgive sinners of their sin. What is sin? Earlier, we prayed the Lord's Prayer, and if you actually go back to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, the particular word there that's used for sin is what? Do you remember? Debt. Debt. Sin is nothing less than a moral debt. The Bible pictures sin as a moral debt, a debt which cannot be paid. And for every person, God keeps a record, a note, a ledger that details the whole of their lives. Upon these ledgers, written within these books, are our open sins and our secret sins. Those things that we have tried to hide, to keep hidden. Sins we have committed, those sins which, when we have done things that we shouldn't have done and where we have left things undone. Sins of omission and commission. All of us, if Christ had not come, would be left on these books. And unless we trust in Christ, we are still on those books, those ledgers. We are debtors. And all of us, unless that debt is cancelled, blotted out, or paid in full, have a record of debt against us. But who else other than God has the authority to blot out that debt? Remember, the only one who can forgive a moral debt is the person that's been offended. So theologically speaking, the only one who can forgive sins against God is God himself. Yahweh, and Yahweh alone, Psalm 103, forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin. And this marks an important time in Jesus' ministry because Jesus' claims is met with opposition. For the religious elite are present. The scribes, which would later, remember, lead to a plot against Jesus, to try and murder Jesus, to get Jesus out of the way. As one commentator writes, already the path to the cross was determined. So Mark writes, but some of the teachers of the religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And by the way, did you note that the scribes, the teachers of the law, I suppose you could say that they were spies, essentially. They kept their accusation of blasphemy to themselves. They didn't make the charge verbally. But Jesus immediately knew what they were thinking. This wasn't guesswork. Remember, Mark 1, verse 1. Just who is Jesus? Well, he's the Christ, the divine Son of God, God incarnate. Here we see Jesus again displaying his deity. For remember what Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. J.C. Ryle wrote many years ago, "There is no secret about you or me that Christ doesn't know." Perhaps even today you're someone who wants to give the appearance that you're for Jesus Christ, but yet you've never surrendered your life to him. Perhaps you've never truly believed in the Jesus of the Bible, a fact that you're able to hide from others behind a hymn book, and the fact that you own a Bible yourself. But you can't hide it from Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Well, Mark tells us. He writes, "But immediately," verse 8, "when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house.'" What's the significance of this? Well, it's one thing to declare a person's sins forgiven, isn't it? As a matter of fact, even today, you have people that go to particular churches and they go and they confess their sins. And they're told by priests, do so-and-so, so-and-so, and your sins will be forgiven. People are just taking the priest's word for it, aren't they? Without any evidence whatsoever. You see, it's one thing to declare a person's sins forgiven. But what visible proof was there to know that Jesus actually had this authority? Jesus had manifested no visible sign to prove that this man had been reconciled to God. Remember, this was pre the cross. This was pre the resurrection. This was pre the glorification of the Lord Jesus. How could the man truly know the assurance of his sins being forgiven? We look back to the cross, but as of yet, Jesus was yet to die on the cross. How could he and others know for sure that Jesus wasn't yet another fake teacher, another fake Messiah? By what means could Jesus' authority to forgive sins be validated? Well, it's in this context that the healing took place. Think of the question Jesus asked. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand, pick up your mat, and walk? That's some question, isn't it? What's easier to say? How would you answer that? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Well, yes, it is, because such a statement can be uttered without physical, actual, outward proof. But here was a man who was paralyzed. Severely paralyzed. And so there was no way for Jesus, if he was just a mere blasphemer and a trickster, could merely get away with uttering, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Such a command demanded instant miraculous healing that couldn't be faked, which is beyond all human understanding. It's well known that modern-day healers, with all the stage and the lights, they have all those who attend before they go up onto the stage. They're all vetted. Those who are severely ill, in which the illusion of a healing cannot be carried out, are not allowed anywhere near the stage. Why? Well, they don't want their reputations to be ruined. They want the illusion to remain. All that they have, ultimately, is their say and the people's testimony, which very often in those cases, they're just carried along by the actual hype. So what does Jesus do? He says, so I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns to the paralyzed man and he says, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. In a sense, this was a serious make or break moment, wasn't it? To quote Cole, this would determine whether Jesus was God, mad, or bad. But let's go back to Jesus' statement in verse 10. Jesus said, so I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. What was the purpose of the miracle performed by Jesus in this passage? Well, firstly, to prove beyond doubt that Jesus isn't a mere man. He isn't a mere prophet. But the divine Son of Man, who himself has intrinsic authority, the same authority as God himself, to forgive sinners. This title takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man in Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel, he sees the Lord, the one true God, the Ancient of Days, the great I Am, sitting on his throne. And in that same vision, he sees another who approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days. And who is it that comes, approaches the throne? It's the Son of Man. And what did the Ancient of Days bestow upon the Son of Man? He bestowed upon him an eternal dominion, power, authority, honor, might, glory, and blessing. And what Jesus is saying here is that I am He. In taking this title to himself, he's saying, to show you that I have the power and authority to forgive sin, to show you that I share the same authority as my Father in heaven, I will give you a sign. I will give you a redemptive sign. So he says to the man, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And what happens? The once paralyzed man stood up, picked up his mat, and walked home. The sign attested to Jesus' power and authority to forgive sin. The sign makes Jesus' claim undeniable. Again, to quote the commentator Cole, as in Genesis, God had created from nothing by a word. So at a word, God's Son could bring strength out of weakness, so that something which was impossible by nature becomes possible, and a paralyzed man walked home carrying his mattress. Friends, if you've ever questioned whether Jesus can forgive you, even you, of all your sins, then this passage should deal with that doubt. In fact, you've got something even greater to ponder. The debt of this man's sin, as well as our sin, was paid for at the cross. And God's attestation of the efficacy of Jesus' death was displayed by what? How do we know that Jesus' death was all sufficient to cleanse us from all our sins? Well, it was confirmed by a sign, wasn't it? And what was that sign? The resurrection from the dead. Friends, does Jesus have the authority to forgive you, to deal with all your sins, to reconcile you to the Father? The Bible's answer is a resounding yes. But Warren Wiersbe, he writes this, and I found this quite challenging for those of us who are believers here today, and I'll close with this. He writes, we must admire several characteristics of these men's qualities. He talks about the friends that brought the paralyzed man to Jesus. One, they were deeply concerned about their friend and wanted to see him helped. Two, they had the faith to believe that Jesus could and would meet his need. Three, they did not simply pray about it, but they put some feet to their prayers. And four, they did not permit difficult circumstances to discourage them. Think about that. We have friends, we have family members. Are we so concerned about their welfare that we long with our deepest longing to bring them to Jesus, to tell them about Jesus? Do we truly have the faith in which we know that the only one that can meet their deepest need is Jesus himself? And are we willing? I found this challenging, not merely to pray about it, but to actually take some action. Maybe invite friends and family to church. Maybe just to sit and to share with them the things of the gospel and maybe what Jesus means to you. Taking them to the, just sharing, you know, in a small way, the wonders of the gospel. And also use Jesus' example as well as an encouragement. He once had to leave this very same place because the crowds were seeking him for the wrong things, and it made gospel witness almost impossible. But he returned, didn't he? And it resulted with this. Just because one effort of sharing the gospel with a person doesn't seem to bear much fruit, that's not to say that a second or a third or a fourth attempt will bear no fruit. So, may the Lord bless his word to us this morning. I pray that he will bless you this Lord's day. Amen. Right, our fourth.